another lesson of the history of the New Testament church tonight. And I kept saying this is going to be the last lesson, and that was my intention. But I'm just not going to be able to do that tonight. We're going to go ahead and have at least this one and at least one more. I'm excited about the soul winning lessons Brother Gary's going to teach. Looking forward to those. And I told him that I'm trying to get out of his way. But this stuff here, after going as long as we've went on it, I don't want to just cram it all up together just to be done with it. I don't want to treat that subject, especially at the time, the frame that we're in. I don't want to treat it like that. So we'll have one more lesson after this. So just bear with me if you would. Where we left off last time was past the American Revolution, the war for American independence, the Constitution, the importance of the Bill of Rights, which came into effect in 1791. And as has been the case, we've looked at it. The movement of the Holy Spirit and the gospel has been east to west. And once it came to America, we were established as our own nation. And it continues that course as you look at the movements, the periods of revival and such. You had with Jonathan Edwards, we talked about him preaching the message of sinners in the hands of an angry God up in the Northeast and in Connecticut. That sparked the first awakening, shortly followed by the second awakening there in the early 1800s, moving on down south, where there's the third awakening throughout the Cumberland Valley revivals in what we call the southeastern part of the country. Everyone else just refers to it as the South. And there's the fourth awakening, with revival breaking out in the Army of the Confederacy throughout the Civil War, and following that all throughout the South. And combined with a third awakening, that period of revival there in the Civil War, together those two periods form regionally what we know as the Bible Belt, which is just simply a rich spiritual heritage that we have that's affected society and communities down south. And of course, you know, there's always been a fear of God, with the scriptural and Christian values and such, we've got to come to realize that that Bible Belt, that time's really come and gone. And that even in the South, I mean, as we glory in our heritage and what have you, we're in need of revival down south. And we've witnessed in the past 50 to 60 years just a terrible apostasy that's taking place in the southern states of America. Now, another period of great revival that followed that revival in the South, even called the Fifth Awakening by some, moves up into the Midwest in the Chicago area there with Dwight L. Moody meetings and the ministries that took off from that and followed that, that are connected to that movement. Then towards the end of the 1800s, you have the Billy Sunday campaigns following that in the early 1900s. On out into the further west, and then in the early ministry of Billy Graham, even moving out further west to the coast of California there, the western part of the United States. It continues to move east to west, and the Bible, as far as its influence in this country that we live in, has reached from shore to shore, playing an impact in society and in America in one form or another, to the point where even where the Bible is not practiced, where it's not embraced, at least it's been reverenced, and there has been a certain fear of God there, where there's been respect towards the preaching ministry and other local churches and what have you. But I'm afraid to say that that's a brand new day as well. That time seems to have come and gone, because there's been no period of revival since the early ministry of Billy Graham. But then think about that statement in itself. Just as we consider that ministry I just mentioned in by itself there, talking about what has moved us towards the Laodicean period. If you're familiar at all with the early preaching of Billy Graham early on there as to where he stood and the preaching that he preached as an evangelist, the doctrine that he holds to now, or rather that he no longer holds to, it really is just a portfolio in apostasy there, marching to the very movement of these times that we're living in right now. And not just to single him out or anything, but certainly his ministry is a sign of the times and has been a roadmap to apostasy. And if you're not aware of what I'm talking about, I'm not going to go into all that tonight, but his apostasy has been a doctrinal apostasy. The emphasis of his preaching has as far as the emphasis goes, I'm not saying that he doesn't preach the gospel anymore, but the emphasis has fell away from the subject of judgment and seeking the Lord Jesus Christ as a refuge. And it's, you know, it used to be a ministry that just pointed towards the certain sinfulness of man and the need of God's grace. And now it's ended up with the emphasis, even he admits this in interviews, the emphasis has been on ecumenicism, where we all need to come together. He has Roman Catholics working the invitations, working the altars right there side by side with Southern Baptists. Thousands of workers are coached to move forward at the invitation so as to encourage others to come. I remember, and myself, I mean, wouldn't have believed it had I not heard it, but him encouraging people in Roman Catholic countries, Roman Catholic controlled countries, to make sure that they stayed faithful to the Pope. And he had some great things to say about who then was Pope John Paul, and he encouraged those converts to make sure they followed him and they stayed faithful to him. And that's what I'm talking about, the roadmap to apostasy, as we start to wind things down. And the Bible talks in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about what takes place in these last days. Imagine now what we've been talking about Baptists and their stand against Romanism. Imagine now you have a Baptist preacher encouraging Catholics to make sure that they stay faithful to follow the Pope. In Graham's last message on hell, which was advertised in the news media and then broadcasted on network television there everywhere, be honest with you, he made such a mess out of that message that by the time the thing was through, I don't know if you remember, all the debate was about whether or not he really believed in hell. And that's what he was preaching on. And we've gone a long way since Jonathan Edwards preaching that message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he wasn't even necessarily preaching on hell, but by the time he got through, no one had any doubt about what he believed about hell. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. I'm not going to jump from the First Amendment to the ministry of Billy Graham. Let's back up. We'll kind of get a run of things. But consider a little more carefully those periods of revival, missions, and the men and women involved in that. It appears to me that the 18th and the 19th century sport the greatest host of Bible-believing witnesses that the world's ever seen. And as I said, it'd be impossible to adequately cover all these folks that were involved in this, their efforts and such, and how many souls were saved. It'd be impossible to cover all that in 10 more lessons, let alone one more or just a couple more. So we'll just run through this. But here's the encouragement. Unlike other periods that we've been studying, if you have a desire to learn more about these men that I'll just mention tonight and a lot of other men that I won't have time to mention, there's a lot more information about these fellows, a lot more written about them, biographies and such. I have several biographies of these saints myself, and I read them, and they're very encouraging. The lives that they live by faith and their convictions about salvation, the Word of God and righteousness, all that's very important to a Christian there. And I would recommend, if you're not one to read Christian biographies, I'd sure get into it and make sure you get the right ones, because there's some real heroes out there, heroes of the faith that God has used. Now, in early America, you have Samuel Seabury. He's born in the year 1729, dies in 1796, right around when the Bill of Rights would have been coming into effect. And he's a preacher who was the son of a preacher who was also named Samuel Seabury. There was William Cowper. William Cowper, born in 1731, died in 1800. He was a poet, but he was a tremendous influence on his day there. He was a writer of hymns. And there were 15 hymns that he wrote that was published in the Church Hymnal of 1872, 15 hymns written by him. And just to kind of give you an idea of who he was, he's the hymn writer that wrote, "There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." I mean, we still sing that song today. He was back here at the founding of America during that time and serving the Lord. He was friends with John Newton, born in 1725. Died in 1807, who also, of course, wrote several hymns himself, most remembered for the song, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me." Most people are familiar with his testimony somewhat. He was a ship captain there, a slave ship captain, but he got saved. And his story and testimony is well known. His songs, along with Cowper's, they've been used down through the ages there by the Spirit of God to stir the hearts of saints even today. There's Thomas Rankin, born in 1738, died in 1810. He's a preacher that was influenced by the Moravians. He was friends with John Wesley, and he was a great preacher. There was Henry Martin, born in 1781, died in 1812, died barely 30 years old there when he died, was a missionary to India, also worked for a brief time in Persia there, and he was influenced by the journal of David Brainerd. And David Brainerd was the one that we were, when we closed the last chance we had to meet together, we closed talking about David Brainerd, the missionary to the American Indians. And it was his journal that really moved on the heart of this Henry Martin there to go and be a missionary and burn out for God there before he was 30 years old there. Influenced by that journal, he heard a man named Charles Simeon speaking also about another missionary, calling him by name, talking about the great things God was doing by this single influence, this single preacher there in India, and the man's name was William Carey. And upon hearing that, Henry Martin surrendered to the will of God and gave his all to India. By the turn of 1800, here's what you had going on. You had the Baptist Missionary Society, the London Missionary Society, Church Missionary Society, the Glasgow Missionary Society, the Scottish Missionary Society. All these had been formed, and the gospel of Christ was going out. The man whose works and ministry carried that great influence and weight with this one called Henry Martin was William Carey, and William Carey is known as the father of modern missions. And Carey had also, he'd been influenced by David Brainerd's journal. Reading David Brainerd's journal, it was a great influence upon him. Keep in mind, talking about David Brainerd again here, David Brainerd was a man who was a contemporary of some of the world's heroes, like Rousseau and Voltaire and Hume and Lessing. You know, these are some of the world's heroes, some of the ones that, you know, educators today try to make sure that our young people know anything about there. But you put all these men together, they don't measure up to the kneecap of David Brainerd. See, the world has its heroes, and then there's those that are sent from God that were heroes in their time, and David Brainerd was certainly a man that was. He influenced men like William Carey, who influenced the entire missionary movement there. William Carey read that book called The Periodical Account of Moravian Missions, and upon studying this, he'd stand in front of churches, Baptist churches, and he'd say, "Can't we Baptists do something that resembles that of the Moravians for the same Lord?" And everywhere he'd go into churches, and he'd say to them, he'd ask the question, "Whatever happened to the Great Commission? Whatever happened to the Great Commission?" And as Carey would go into different places and say that, one time he was rebuked. Somebody stood up there and told him, said, "Shut up, fool. God will convert the heathen if it pleases him without consulting with you or me." Now, he realized the need to get the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth so that the heathen would hear the gospel and be saved. And he said, "Whatever happened to the Great Commission?" And upon saying that, somebody stood up and said, "You don't know what you're talking about. God will save them without consulting you or me." And that brings up what it meant to be labeled a moderate Calvinist. See, men like Whitfield and Carey, they're called Calvinist as opposed to being Arminianist because they preached against good works for salvation, and they emphasize the grace of God. But for sure, as you look at their ministries, they're not practicing Calvinist because these men were soul winners. If one of these Calvinists today were to come up to them and say something crazy like they say to us today, you know, because of the street ministry, or the jail ministry, or the hospitals and different house-to-house visitation, all these things, they come to you, they say, "Well, you've got to believe in the work of the Holy Ghost. You're trying to do the work of the Holy Ghost. Do you not believe in the work of the Spirit, brother?" You know, if they were to say something like that to George Whitfield, who preached all over several times a day till he died, pleading for men to trust Christ and be saved, or William Carey, who sailed the seas and translated the scriptures and is known as the father of modern missions, strongly pleading with Christians to make sure they gave their all to the spreading of the gospel. These men, if they would have came and said, "Don't you believe in the work of the Spirit of God?" These men would have laughed at them and said, "Of course. That's why we're doing what we're doing." Now, see, that's the truth right there. The reason why somebody tells the lost about Jesus Christ, the reason why somebody is a public preacher, street preacher, whatever, the reason why you try to support missions and go is because you believe in the work of the Spirit of God. And it's a charge against those that don't go that they don't believe in the work of the Spirit of God. And that's the problem with the Calvinists. Now, William Carey taught himself six languages while working at a cobbler's bench. and then departed into India, where he labored for 42 years, translating the King James text into 44 languages and dialects. William Carey's famous motto was, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. And through William Carey's work there, the Netherlands Missionary Society of 1797, the British and Foreign Bible Society of 1804, the American Board of Commissions for Foreign Missions in 1810, the American Baptist Missionary Society of 1814, and the American Bible Society of 1816, all those ministries sprang up. While men like Henry Martin and William Carey are overseas serving the Lord Jesus Christ, you have men here on this soil, men named Francis Asbury, born 1745, dying in 1816, and he is establishing in America the blueprint for what's called circuit riding preaching, just going from place to place, just riding and taking the gospel. You also had Ebenezer Loomis, who's preaching in Illinois, Ohio, and Michigan. You have James Delaney stirring it up by his preaching in Wisconsin and Minnesota. These are circuit riding preachers. And what they're famous for doing is they carried a gun, a hymn book, and a King James Bible everywhere they went. That was their ministry. And they were men. Nobody would have had any doubt about that, about their manhood. You wouldn't have mistaken one of these guys for Joel Osteen, not for a second. And one of these effeminate preachers wouldn't have lasted 5 minutes in that day and time. You understand? Things have changed, people. Things have changed. And as far as our day is concerned, studies are showing more and more. I saw this just a couple of weeks ago on CNN, where men just don't go to church anymore. Grown men just don't go to church anymore. There's nothing there for them. And so studies have been put together to find out what they're doing there, and they found out to offset this, there's one ministry up there in North Carolina where they're trying to draw men back into their churches. And they were bringing in MMA, mixed martial arts, as part of their church ministry there, cage fighting, into their church, trying to get men back in. And they talked to this fellow, the interview, they said, we got to do something. The church has lost its men. And because of that, the church has lost its manhood. Well, you know, before starting a cage fighting ministry, you may want to try those old hymns. You may want to try preaching to men like they are men and knock off all this coping with your feelings and sharing and all this nonsense and preach against effeminate Christianity. Amen. You may want to try those things. That's what these men did, and it worked. These men, they preached. Grown men responded to the gospel. And when they got saved, they became Christian men, not sissies. They feared God. They served God with everything they had, with all their strength. And they didn't lose their manhood when they trusted Jesus Christ. That's just something that's happened. Now, you see a lot of this stuff today. I mean, the politics of being politically correct and the pressure that comes from that. Thin-skinned men that are just gossips, really, just always looking for a reason to be offended. The church is really, I mean, for the men that's there, I mean, infiltrated with this nonsense, where you've got, even if they're not offended themselves, they're almost in bondage, worried about somebody else that's going to be offended. And that's bondage, you know. That's the fear of man that traps people. The Bible says the fear of man bringeth a snare. And folks so easily offended there, that is certainly a contributing factor as to why Christianity is so effeminate in today's times. But during the days of those preachers like James McGrady, who was born in 1763, died in 1817, that wasn't a problem. You didn't have to worry about effeminate men back in those days there. In the words of Archie Bunker, goyles were goyles and men were men. Amen. James McGrady was right in the heart of the Cumberland Valley Revival. And that ought to hold some, you know, interest to you there as you think about our region was influenced by the Cumberland Valley Revival. Right here, as far down as Scott County, Tennessee. God moved in those meetings and the preaching was sharp. The preaching was loud. And in the fiery preaching, the report was it produced fiery repentance. People down in our area, you know how we are. We're known for zeal. We're known for enthusiasm there. And certainly they got enthusiastic during the Cumberland Valley Revival period. The preaching would be going on in these camp meetings. And this is where the call to come forward was born. Men began to be called to come forward and trust Christ. And they began to crawl down in those sawdust trails there, those camp meetings. They'd crawl down on their knees coming to God, crying aloud for God to have mercy on them. And this, and as others beheld this, this sight was so emotional to behold. If they weren't ready to come and they weren't ready to trust Christ, what they would do, they'd run off into the woods and they'd begin to cry aloud, I'm lost, running through the woods. And certainly that was a sight to behold. There was William McKendry, born July 6, 1757, died March the 5th, 1835. He was a veteran of the Revolutionary War. He was present at Yorktown. He's also present at the surrender of Cornwallis. He spent a lot of time down in our area preaching the gospel down in Ohio, Kentucky, Tennessee, Virginia, and part of Illinois. These meetings of the Cumberland Revivals were condemned largely because of the emotional outbreaks that took place during these revival meetings. And as you begin to see it, there is a lot of stuff, a lot of confusion that came as a result. But there's no denying that much good was done during these revivals. And you see, that's what happens. The Lord goes to work. The Lord goes to work. And the devil, he don't quit. He don't give up. He don't pack it in and say, well, I guess the Lord's got these people now. No, he goes to work. He just simply shifts and reacts. And if things got a bit out of hand, it was the result of the people that were responding. It certainly wasn't the intentions always of those that were called camp meeting preachers. They were simply preaching the Word of God. But from these meetings, the folks heard. And the difference was they took to heart the message. And they believed God was speaking to them through the Word. And so as they began to hear the Word of God preached, they began to respond. And some of them that were responding positively, they would get down and crawl to the altar. And some of them that responded negatively would get up and everybody could see them reject and run off through the woods crying, I'm lost, I'm lost. But one way or another, people were making a decision. And you knew where they stood. By the time they got through, and people were affected. Now, there were many that were saved during those Cumberland Valley revivals. There were many churches that got stirred, and indeed, it was a revival. But again, let me just say, there's no denying that Satan used this fervor and this excitement to create confusion, and it was due to Bible ignorance. You had people that were emotional and people that got very zealous And you had some of these guys trying to rein them in, trying to give them some Bible facts to go along with their newfound faith. A lot of them didn't respond. They didn't respond. In these meetings, you had the births of the Holy Laugh. The Holy Laugh. And I don't know, maybe you heard just about maybe a decade ago, during what they called the Montreal Outpourings, the charismatic revival took place there, they brought back the Holy Laugh. And everybody said, well, what is the Holy Laugh? And they began to do the research and found out that thing was born down here. Now, you never read about such a thing in the Bible in all your days, where the Spirit of God came on somebody and they laughed and couldn't quit laughing. And it's just one of those deals. These others were called the howlers, because during the preaching they would howl like dogs. They would bark when they'd crawl down to the altar, some of them. That's where the term jerks come from. Yeah, I'm sure, you know, most everybody in here has heard someone called a jerk. A few of us have called people jerks. You ever wonder, what do we call somebody a jerk for? Well, the term jerk was those people that convulsed spasmodically there, and they said it was a manifestation of the Spirit of God. This was happening during the Cumberland Valley revivals. And so you had a lot of this stuff that was going on. To these groups, anything spooky or mystical, it was of the Spirit of God. And that's dangerous. If you think everything you can't explain is of the Spirit of God, you're liable to get deceived. And that's a dangerous position to take. To this day, throughout this same area, right here in Scott County, Tennessee, you have this very same twisted idea about the Holy Spirit. But here's what you need to remember. That Bible right there, that is the sword of the Spirit right there. And you cannot divorce the person of the Holy Ghost and the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God from the Bible. And so when somebody begins to display actions of being Spirit-filled that don't match the Bible's descriptions of being Spirit-filled, then someone's off track. And here's a clue. It's not the Bible. It's not the Holy Spirit. Not everybody that claims to be filled with the Spirit is actually filled with the Spirit. Sometimes they're just losing it, and they need to be settled down. Now, a great preacher during this time was a man named Peter Cartwright. And I wish I could just go on and on about this brother. Peter Cartwright was brilliant, lived between 1785 and 1872. You look him up in the encyclopedia, it'll say, quote, he was an early American hellfire and brimstone preacher. You got to appreciate that. You look this guy up, they talk about that. Now, he was saved at a camp meeting at 16 years old. Later, he got ordained by William McKendry and Francis Asbury, whom I mentioned earlier. And like I said, I could go on and on about him. He wasn't a tall man, but he was imposing. He was a short, stocky, thick man, and he was sharp. He was brilliant. Now, I didn't say he's educated, because he wasn't, but he was brilliant. He was a sharp, smart man there. He wasn't known as an orator by those of the refined sensibilities. He was usually an assault to them, but he could preach. Now, he was a great preacher. Describing one of his meetings, he said this. He said, we murdered the king's English at every lick, but there was still divine unction. Cartwright's meetings, which were often camp meetings as well, just like what we were just talking about, he would preach and droves of people would come forward. And if things started getting out of hand, they started getting out of hand in that emotional way that we were just talking about there, so as to produce confusion. Cartwright was known to calm things down and make sure everything stayed the way it needed to be. He said this, quote, the Spirit of God who had given great victory in these sinners coming to Christ, we do not want him to be grieved now at the confusion produced by men. He recognized quick that though there was great good coming out of these revivals there in the Cumberland Valley, that the devil was still having a way, and he was planting seeds. And of course, there's some great confusion that comes from those meetings. Cartwright, keep in mind, he's dealing with things that are developing right around us. I mean, this is stuff that's taking place right around us, preaching against these jerks, literally, preaching against these jerks and so forth, and especially these preachers, he said. And here's what he preached against them for. He preached against these so-called preachers who would announce their call to preach from these meetings and at these camp meetings, and then without thought, he said, without preparation, having no study, presumed to stand up and have the Lord tell them what to say as they got up in the pulpit. In other words, he said he couldn't believe it, but there were guys that would get saved at a camp meeting, then stand up and say God called them to preach, and then say they're going to get up and preach, and God's going to give them what they need to say when they get up. Now, you got folks that have that same idea and mentality to this day in this area. And let me just tell you something. That's something unique to this area. That's not a hold that people have in other areas. That's something that came from that Cumberland Valley revival. And of course, Peter Cartwright and men like him recognized all that as a fertile bed of confusion, they said. Now, don't get me wrong. Peter Cartwright didn't rebuke shouting. People shouted at those meetings. He didn't rebuke weeping. People wept. They got right with God. They got happy. They had emotional tears. There was not a problem with that. What he rebuked was confusion. And here's what he believed. He believed if someone's rejoicing drew more attention to the one rejoicing than what they were rejoicing about, it could not come from the Holy Spirit. Now, he noticed in all this, there were these pockets of confusion. There was this trouble that was brewing, and it was happening during his own camp meetings. These guys were coming in, and they were hijacking the meeting through confusion. And people who didn't know any better were getting carried away in the zeal and the enthusiasm, and it was hard for him to kind of keep things nailed down. There was one time an older woman passed out at one of these meetings after he was through preaching, and things were breaking up at the camp meeting. And as she passed out, her husband began to tell everybody. People ran over there to see what had happened. Her husband said, she's not really fainted. She's in a trance. God has sent her in a trance. And as she awakes, she will begin to speak in an unknown tongue. And he says, and when she begins to speak, I will interpret for you what she has to say. It's a direct message from God. Well, everybody began to gather up to see what was going on, and Peter Cartwright made a beeline through all those people. Well, about the time the woman wakes up and she begins to blather on. And as she begins to blather on, he grabs her by the arm. And he says to her, he says, here, woman, he says, we'll have no more of this gibberish. And this woman who'd been in her trance suddenly wakes up out of her trance and looks at him and then says, well, then I have a message for you from God. And when he says to her, he says, if if the Lord cannot choose a more worthy vessel than a lying, hypocritical woman, I'll have none of it. Now, her husband, who was so pious as to try to interpret the message before, now he's no longer pious. He's cussing. And he says to him, he says, "This is my wife, and I'll defend her at the risk of my life." And Cartwright said to him, "Sir, this is my camp meeting, and I'll defend the integrity of this meeting at the risk of my life." You see how that thing goes? People show up in local churches, and suddenly they're going to be the pastor. You know, we don't have an open pulpit here. Somebody comes in here and says, "Well, I got a message from God." Well, go out on a street corner and preach it. Amen. You're not the pastor here. You can preach at the invitation of the pastor. We have order here. The Bible says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And the Spirit of God is not the author of confusion. And so you had a lot of folks there that just, you know, kind of got caught up in this thing. Like, what is going on? And Cartwright had said, you know, he said, "This is my camp meeting. I'll defend the integrity of this meeting at the risk of my life." And he says, "If this is your wife, do the honorable thing. Take her from here in 5 minutes or I'll have you under guard." I mean, he had the property. It was all roped off there. He had the protection there. Cartwright said, the woman immediately jumped up and ran off. "The man stayed behind and began to pour out a tirade of abuse against me," he said. Now, Cartwright said he just began to add everything together. What they were trying to do. What was the purpose behind it? He said it was like a flash of inspiration. As the man began to curse him, he said he moved towards him, and he would have been an imposing man to move towards you, with his finger, and he said, "I'll have no more of your abuse. I have no doubt you and your wife are thieves." And he says, "If we were to remove your shirt, I'm sure we would find the straps where you've been caught for your thievery." And as he said this, one man hollered and said, "I know that him and his wife are thieves. They were still in a so-and-so's garden." And then somebody else began to point out, "Yeah, I believe they're thieves." And people began to move on them, and they grabbed this man in his shirt. He tore away from them, but as he ran off, guess what they saw? Straps on his back where he'd been caught stealing in that community. You know what he thought? He thought, "These people are trying to hijack this meeting. It's illegitimate what they're trying to do. It's not from the Spirit of God. They're saying that it is from the Spirit of God." He said, "They're thieves. And I bet they've tried this before. I bet they've been caught at it before." Now, Cartwright found out later these were Mormons. Now, it was early on. And Mormons were known for this, to go into a town and upset the whole town by stealing from them or cheating them out of things and then running off. Cartwright ran into Joseph Smith. They had a conversation. Joseph Smith approached him saying he said to Cartwright, he was the most remarkable preacher he'd ever seen. He told him he also believed he was the finest example of a Christian man he'd ever met. But then he added, "You just haven't gone far enough in your revelations yet." And by the time he got through, Joseph Smith was telling him he needed to join him and learn, and together they would start a new government and a new religion to sweep the country. Cartwright told him that, he said to Joseph Smith, unless he repented of stealing, repented of idolatry and blasphemy and all his abominable whoredoms, he needn't expect to live out a full life before perishing. Instead of all these grand plans that he had, he would die in his sins. Now, Cartwright wrote of the debate later and said, "Thus we parted to meet no more on earth. For in a few years after this, an outraged and deeply injured people took the law into their own hands and killed Joseph Smith and drove the Mormons from their state." Now, you see, this man, he began to see a lot of things creeping up, and there were pockets of groups that were trying to form together to encourage a following after them and their newfound revelations. Now, many times when these circuit-riding preachers would go into a town, good things followed, like saloons getting shut down and brothels and gambling halls and things like that. And so you had a lot of folks that were called rowdies, men, that weren't going to stand for it. And they thought, well, the preacher just in here to do business, and he's taken away from our business. And so they'd form together, and these circuit-riding preachers would go in to help their revivals, and the rowdies would gather up to stop their revivals. And men like Peter Cartwright was famous for dealing with the problem, what he said, by putting his fist to their jaws. So they didn't need Christian cage fighting back then. Now, Cartwright won political office in Illinois, a Senate, twice, but he's more famous for the race he lost. He lost to a tall, lanky man who was known for being brilliant and witty. That man was Abraham Lincoln. And one debate there, Cartwright challenged Lincoln. He says, "To be in public office, it's clear You must be a man of good Christian character, something our dear friend Mr. Lincoln will not admit to. He turned to Mr. Lincoln. He said, "Are you a Christian?" And Lincoln said, "That's personal," and he declined to answer in so many words. At which point, Cartwright then turned to the group that had gathered, and he said, "Would everyone here that is a Christian and you're on your way to heaven, would you stand?" And everybody that believed they were saved and on their way to heaven stood. He told them they could be seated. Then he said, "If you're not a Christian and you're on your way to hell, would you stand?" Now, Lincoln didn't stand either time. And he turned around and said, "I've asked everybody if they're going to heaven to stand. You didn't stand. I asked everybody if they're going to hell, if they would stand. You didn't stand." He said, "If you're not going to heaven and you're not going to hell, where, Mr. Lincoln, are you going?" And Lincoln grabbed his stuff and said, "I'm going to Washington." And he did. He went on to win that race. Now, I'd say in the political realm, Peter Cartwright's in over his head messing with somebody like Lincoln. But when it came to preaching, he's one of the greatest preachers ever was. One of the greatest preachers there ever was. Now, these early Methodist preachers and Baptist Bushmen, they called them, and they're just exploding throughout our area. Just revival after revival, and you would expect me to say this, but this is why the Baptists were exploding, because they were effective, given their arguments of salvation by grace and eternal security, scriptural authority, self-governing local churches, and such like. People just listened to that and thought, "That's right." And then they became educated in the Bible to realize those are sound principles. Now, the Methodists began to explode, and it was solely upon the ministry of these circuit-riding preachers, because many times, as Methodists met, they couldn't afford to have a minister there. And, you know, things were sparse for them. And so these circuit-riding preachers that couldn't afford the salary of their Methodist preachers at the time, now were getting to hear the Word of God preached once and twice a week because circuit-riding preachers were coming through. And those circuit-riding preachers had a motto: tough times don't last, but tough preachers do. Now, the average age of those great preachers was the mid-30s. They'd all mostly die out before they were 40 years old. Peter Cartwright was an exception. He thrived at the ministry of circuit riding for over 50 years. You just think about outright accomplishment. Consider Sheldon Jackson, born in 1834, died in 1909. He was a Princeton graduate. At his death, he left behind 886 churches. 886 churches he planted, having traveled over 1,000,000 miles. In 50 years, he preached up from Utah, Wyoming, Montana, Iowa, Nebraska, and then Alaska. He did it all before the year 1860. He had over 77,000 converts that he wrote down in his journal. In a period of 1 year, between 1869 and 1870, this man of God covered 229,000 miles, and he organized 23 churches in 1 year. A.B. Earle, born in 1810, died in 1890. He was a traveling evangelist. He covered 325,000 miles in the U.S. and Canada after beginning his ministry in 1830. He had over 150,000 souls that had responded to the preaching and received Jesus Christ as their Savior. He had preached 19,000 messages, and it was A.B. Earle who famously said that, "I have found by long experience that the severest threatenings of the law of God have the prominent place in leading men to Christ, for they must see themselves lost before they'll cry to God for mercy." Now, the great missionaries of the American Indians, besides that of David Brainerd during this time, was John Eliot. You can read about him. John Sargent, David Zeisberger, and Henry Barclay. There were pastors during this time: Matthew Henry, Andrew McLaren, John Henry Jowett, scores of others, keep in mind, that never wrote a book. And they never had a book wrote about them. There were all kinds of Christians in these churches that were planted, that were prayer warriors, men and women, boys and girls, that simply gave themselves to praying, gave themselves to the Word of God and the work of God to see the gospel furthered on. And we'll never know about any of these people. Women and widows that just simply gave themselves to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll never know anything about them, not in a study of history. Only at the judgment seat of Christ. Because the Lord knows who done what. And He knows the motive and what they've done it for. Now, in Wells, there was the great one-eyed preacher named Christmas Evans. There was Pastor Edward Payson. 1783-1827. There's too many more to mention. Samuel Bull, Richard Baxter, Philip Brooks, Frederick Robertson, many others. Can't do them justice. Getting back to missions, there's Adoniram Judson of Burma, the ministry of Burma there. Born in 1788, died in 1850. You need to read and study about Adoniram Judson. You want to read a biography, read about him. You can't do him justice in one lesson. His ministry there while he was in jail, while he was suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, is that of Pauline Christianity. Read about his wife, Ann Judson, there. Matter of fact, Judson buried two wives and a daughter overseas. And he just an outstanding man of faith there. The reason he went to jail is they thought he was a spy. They arrested him there. They tortured him in that jail there for months there in a squalid cell. He was asked at that point of suffering and near death, "How broad are the prospects of your mission now, you foreign animal?" And he said, "As broad as the promises of God, my friend." Never lost heart, never lost faith there. And by the time he was through right there, there were 7,000 Christians. There was 163 more missionaries in Burma. By 1900, just Baptist Christians alone, they had over 100,000 strong. They're all of them trained to win souls to Jesus Christ. There was David Livingstone, born in 1813, died in 1873. David Livingstone was one of the more famous missionaries. Not for his effect in starting churches and winning souls, but because he was just a wrecking ball. He went through the continent of Africa just going places where nobody had ever been before. And he followed in the steps of his soon-to-be father-in-law, his future father-in-law, Robert Moffat. That's why he went into Africa. Robert Moffat, who arrived there in 1816 at 20 years old, had one time stood up to charging tribesmen, unashamed, unafraid, didn't move, didn't flinch. And they were ordered to halt at the order of their chief. And what he said to them was, "This man must have 100 lives to give. He must have a message from God." And so they didn't kill him. And man, he had a message from God. And he went on to preach it to them, and they got saved. The message, of course, was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dr. Livingstone would read those letters from Moffat, and he had wrote there that he had seen the rising in the morning dawn, the smoke of 1,000 villages where the gospel had never been preached. David Livingstone would read those words there, and he couldn't stand anymore. He knew God had called him. He knew he needed to do something. So he took off, and he went to go preach the gospel there. And he would write back to people there of the mountains and lakes and rivers that no one ever knew about in the outside world before he would go there. And American adventurers and Europeans alike, they'd read about David Livingstone and what he would say. And people that were bound to demonism and witchcraft who had never heard the name of Jesus, they would hear about these things, and boy, they'd just be excited. I mean, he was a modern-day hero in that world there. And Livingstone, he just captured the imaginations of young people all around him. This was a time there before, you know, I say he was a hero. There was no, you didn't have heroes that were in fiction like we got today. Made up guys. We didn't have heroes that just played games. You understand? There wasn't that emphasis put on fiction and games and entertainment like what we've got today. David Livingstone captured their mind, and men would write to him and ask about the conditions of the roads and the trails he would make. They would volunteer to come and help. He would respond. He'd say, "We're not looking or needing men who will come if they're good roads. We need men who will come if there's no roads at all." And that was his attitude. I mean, he had buried his wife there under a tree in the Zambezi River. He knew about hardship there. And, of course, everyone knows the famous quote there by Henry Stanley, who was sent there to find him. And when he came on him, he was just awestruck by him. And he said, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume." And he said later on, as he lived with him there, he said this. He says, "For 4 months and 4 days, I lived with him in the same hut, the same boat, and the same tent. Never found a fault in him. I went to Africa as prejudiced against religion as the worst infidel in London. To a reporter like myself, who had only to deal with wars, mass meetings, political gatherings, sentimental matters were out of my province. But it came to me after a long reflection while I was away from the worldly world. This solitary man, and when I asked myself, what brings him here? Why does he stop here? What is it that inspires this man? For months after we met, I found myself listening to him, wondering at this old man carrying out these words, leave all, forsake all, and follow me. And little by little, seeing his zeal, his gentleness, his earnestness, and how he went about his business, I was converted to Christ myself by him, although I don't believe that he even tried to do it. Livingston lived a year and a half after Stanley found him. The African employees found him at 4 a.m. on his knees, dead, his candle still burning. Hadn't been dead long. They took his heart out, and they buried it in Africa because they said his heart belongs here. And they sent the remains back home to be buried. Stanley took up the torch, began to make appeals to young men to fill in the gap and go to Africa there on the part of Christ, just like Livingstone would do. And many folks responded. They were overwhelmed at his sacrifice and his life, and they responded. One time David Livingstone had preached before he died, and a young man heard him preach, and he came up to him. He said, I'd give all the world if I could preach with that power you preach with. And David Livingstone says, well, that's what it cost me. He gave up the world and preached with the power of God. Young people back then, they were introduced to the idea of missions in their schooling. Their heroes were missionaries. These are the men they studied about. These are the men they learned about. They'd read about excerpts from prayer letters and books such as this. Here's an excerpt. It says, in a missionary writing, we crept over the spine of the ridge and looked straight down on the naked savages feasting on the enemies of the dead they had slain in battle. Suddenly, we heard a rustle in the grass. Turning in fear, we saw two painted faces staring at us. We had found the cannibals, and now they had found us. Well, you imagine a young man listen to that. I mean, oh, it's on. And that excited them because they want their life to count for something, you see. They want their life to count for something. And a lot of them responded there, the call of God to go. And some of them met with great success, and some of them met with great tragedy. As far as cannibalism, one Fiji chief there had 872 memorial stones to mark the number of human beings he had eaten. We think about the great influence there of missions in places like New Guinea, because we support several missionaries in New Guinea right now. And been a great influence of the gospel there. But just keep in mind that at one time in New Guinea, there were more missionary graves than there were native converts. People went, they were rejected, they were killed, and somebody came in behind them several times over. Several times over, they kept coming. And finally, people started listening. And today, I don't know how many missionaries you have in New Guinea. Like I say, we support quite a few. Laying between the west coast of America and the eastern shores of Asia, there's the Polynesian Islands, which means many islands, scattered across 5,000 miles of ocean there. You have Micronesia, which means small islands, and that just dots the south ocean there of Japan. There's the Melanesian Islands, that's the Black Islands there in the southwestern Pacific. All these areas, all these islands, these people are going to, taking the gospel to these islands and preaching the gospel, and a lot of them die for the cause. The Isle of New Hebrides, I believe is how you say it there, in the chain of the Melanesian Islands, was known as Martyr Isle. The first two martyrs that went there were John Williams and James Harris. They landed on Iramanga in 1839. They were speared to death immediately for a cannibal feast. 25 of John Williams' converts volunteered to take his place so they wouldn't kill him. Several of them that he had won to Christ later on were killed for their faith. In 1857, a Canadian couple came to them, Mr. and Mrs. George Gordon. And all was going well until an epidemic of the measles caught on there, and those natives rose in vengeance and killed them. Gordon's brother, James, inspired by the sacrifice of his brother, decided that he was going to go take his place. And another man named McNair, James McNair, they joined together. Once they were there, McNair lived only two more years before he was killed, and then James Gordon was killed 2 years later after him. Mr. and Mrs. Hugh Robertson went there for service. And it was in their ministry, it was during their time there, building on all the other works and all the other lives and deaths of those that had gone before them, that the violence stopped. And by 1880, there were hundreds upon hundreds of born-again Christians there. They built a martyrs' church there, commemorating those that gave their lives for the gospel, that would go so far as to reach those islands. And it was built upon the very spot that those first two missionaries, James Harris and John Williams, were killed for the gospel. They built that martyr's church right there on that spot. By the year 1900, the Pacific Islands had a larger percentage of Christians in their populations than the U.S. and Great Britain. One of those islands there, the island of Antietam, I don't know how to say it, it's A-N-E-I-T-Y-U-M. You'd find this inscription to another missionary named John Getty. John Getty, who lived between 1815 and 1872, and it says these words, "In memory of John Getty, when he landed in 1848, there were no Christians here. When he left in 1872, there were no heathen." Now, that's the way you leave, amen? That's an impact right there. Well, I mean, like I said tonight, when we got started, we can't go on and on till we can go on and on. And it can't go on forever till it goes on forever, so we got to wrap this up sooner or later. And next time, we'll deal with a few more missionaries and deal with Finney and Jones and Moody and Sunday and bring you on up to the charismatic movement and what's taking place today, sadly. And then we'll be through. But we'll go ahead and stop tonight. Father, thank you, Lord, for these that have come.